Just let me grab my... it's a high-tech Sunday. If you're visiting with us, every once in a while I pull out the latest and greatest. There you go. It works. That's paper. This is a felt pen. Nothing digital going on, but I probably will use it in a little bit just to work through a couple things. But as we jump into Psalm 121, let me just read it, and then we're going to walk through it together. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, I promise to do my best not to wreck this if this is one of your favorite Psalms. That's the danger of kind of spending time in the summer in the Psalms. Inevitably, we come to some of the ones we love, and you're probably sitting there saying, just whatever you do, don't mess this one up. This is one of my favorites. I don't think I will this morning. I'm not going to be sort of changing what you probably expect to hear. The good news is Psalm 121 tells us we have a God who is there for us. He will protect us. He will do it now and forevermore. And the situations in life don't change any of that. That is good news. All we want to do is sort of bask in that a little bit together this morning, encourage one another to have faith in that, and hopefully as we think through it together, it'll be an encouragement to your heart. Now, the first thing before we get in here very far is one slight maybe adjustment to how you read the psalm. And this is probably the only one that's going to maybe be a little bit of a challenge for you this morning. And it comes in the first verse, so we get it over with quickly here this morning. This idea that I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where does my help come from? If you've ever thought that the feel or the mood of the psalm, and perhaps it comes because we sing the song that we just sung, and the tune feels so peaceful and so encouraging, that first statement, I lift my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? The lifting up of the eyes to the hills is not in and of itself an encouraging picture. The idea of the psalm isn't, I lift my eyes up to the hills, and oh look, there in the hills is where my help comes from. The idea of the psalm is, I lift my eyes up to the hills, and when I lift my eyes up to the hills, I see massive danger and obstacle looming in front of me. Where will my help come from in light of the fact that I'm staring at a mountain and I don't know how I'm going to overcome it? Now, that's the tone. Now, in Scripture, mountains can either be good or bad. It's kind of like horses in Scripture, if you've ever read it. It's like, why does God not like horses? It's what it's associated with. It's not that God doesn't really like horses. I joke about that sometimes, but in the ancient world, horses and chariots were the tanks and the advanced fighter jets of the time. And so trusting in horses and chariots was essentially a statement saying, we're not trusting in God, we're trusting in other things. That's why it comes up so frequently in Scripture. Mountains comes up with equal frequency. Sometimes it's a good thing, meaning somehow there's an image of the mountains of Jerusalem, of the holy mountain, the sort of the abode or the habitation of God, but oftentimes it comes up as a very negative thing. It's a place of worship of false gods. It represents danger, all those kind of things. We're left saying in Psalm 121, is it good or bad that we lift our eyes up to the mountain? Is it an encouraging thing? We're going to see help from the mountains, or is it an image of danger? And I would just suggest to you, from the way the rest of the psalm unfolds, issues of feet slipping and dangers that are lurking, the psalmist says, when I lift my eyes up to the mountains, I'm looking at danger. I'm looking at something daunting. And I don't know about you, but probably at some point in your life, you have done this exact thing. Maybe not an actual physical mountain, but it may as well have been the largest mountain on earth. It might as well have been Everest looming there in front of you, because you looked at whatever it was you were going to face in life and you said, I have no idea how I will ever get over this, or how I will ever get through this, or how I will ever get around this, or how I will survive whatever seems to be in front of me. And unless I have help, unless help comes from somewhere, I'm in trouble. Now, that's how the psalm begins. Now, I kind of talked a little bit in the first service about my week, and then someone in between services who was there in the first service came up and said, "We think you need therapy." And I said, "No, thinking about it, I do. But anyway, so here's my week. So I check my news on Yahoo News. It's not a great source, but it's convenient because that's where I do my email and all that stuff. Don Reeve at yahoo.ca if you ever want to email me. Anyway, this week on Yahoo, it's about Wednesday, and I don't know if any of you noticed this, about Wednesday, the early stories about giant hogweed started coming out. Any of you follow this? If you're in the first service, that doesn't count. I'm the only one. All right, so anyway, giant hogweed is coming. Actually, this morning there was a news story. They have had to cut more of it down. It's spreading across the country. And I know you don't look nearly worried enough, because this stuff is really, really dangerous. That's what the stories are about. If it's growing in your yard, don't touch it. Call in someone. Anyway, so this is about my Wednesday, and I'm starting to think, I didn't even know giant hogweed was particularly a danger, but now I'm starting to feel a little more worried about giant hogweed. You know, so you go out and you walk through your garden and stuff. I'm growing castor in my garden, so I already have dangerous stuff lurking in my garden, right? And so now there's giant hogweed, and so it's like, I wonder what else is dangerous. So I Google other dangerous plants. Don't Google anything. That was the other thing I was told in the lobby. Quit Googling stuff. Other dangerous plants. There are all sorts of dangerous plants. They are lurking out there. There's a type of laurel. It's described as looking like a bay leaf. It's a woody mini shrub that it's often in ornamental and public gardens. It will kill you. That means you might go for a nice stroll through Polson Park, and unbeknownst to you are lurking all around you dangerous plants. So now I'm thinking, okay, not only are there plants, I start Googling what other things are dangerous, you know, that I don't know about. There are rocks out there. Not that will fall on you, that just they emanate from them dangerous things, radioactive things. And actually, this was confirmed because Dave was in the early service. Dave came up to me afterwards. He said, "You don't even know the half of it. There's actually rocks out there around us that are arsenic." He said, "Whatever you do, don't lick the rocks." I'm like, okay, right. I will not lick the rocks. Dangerous stuff. And then it's like, well, what other sort of things? You know, there's hundreds of people every year die because they fall down the stairs. And I'm thinking to myself, I got stairs, right? Ladders. Falling from cliff. Did you know that people every year, dozens of them, and here's the stat, are killed because they are bitten by other mammals. That's other than dogs. Going, there are mammals all around us, out to get us. Right, and so in my head, all of a sudden, this stuff starts going on. And then there's just the common things. Like we know car accidents, which are serious, right? None of us should just hop in there and go, there's no danger to this. There are serious things. There's diseases that I've never heard of that are extremely dangerous. I'm reading all this. You know that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. I'm going, laurel and stairs and, you know, oh my. Right. In jest. There we go. There are things that we can imagine that are, you know, we kind of laugh about because we know that, well, they're not really significantly dangerous. But here's the truth. Sitting in this room, because I know many of your stories, not all, but many, there are people facing dangers, real, life-altering, significant, not imaginary. They're the kind of things that leave you lying awake at night because you don't know how you're going to come through them. Mountains, in other words, where you just look and you go, short of there being help from somewhere or someone, I won't make it through. And if you're in that spot, or if you ever might be in that spot, Psalm 121 is for you. Because this is a psalm where someone inspired by the Spirit of God sat down and gave us truth about how to approach a situation like that. Now, Psalm 121, just so we get a bit of the background, is the second in a collection of 15 psalms that starts at 120, goes for 15 psalms afterwards, that are called Songs of Ascent. These were the songs that the nation of Israel sang as they journeyed to Jerusalem on their 3 annual pilgrimages. So 3 times a year they were instructed to travel to Jerusalem. As they did, they would sing these songs. And as you read through them, you will get a sense pretty quickly that there's a progression to them. They start out in chapter 120 with distress. There's fear, there's concern. And gradually as the psalms unfold, and unfortunately this morning we don't have time to go through all of them, you will see there's a progression to them so that by the end there's this sense of joy and celebration. Because yes, there was dangers at the start, but But God came through. He delivered us, and so we rejoice. So I want you to see the big picture, even though we're just taking one of them this morning. Then I hope at some point you'll read through all 15. If you're following our reading guide, you will, I guarantee it, because they're right in there. And you will see how God comes to the aid of His people. But the nation of Israel were familiar with these songs. This is how they were taught to think and worship God. So like I said this morning, we want to just grab this one and work through it together. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? The psalmist who writes this, and we're not sure if it's David or Solomon or someone else, we're not told in this particular case, he answers his own question. Yes, there is danger looming. But here's the answer. My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Now, in his answer, there's actually two things being affirmed. The first one is probably obvious. It's the fact that the God who's going to come and help him with this mountain in front of him, whatever it might be, whether it's actually a physical mountain, maybe it's an actual person on his pilgrimage to Jerusalem who writes this, and he's looking at the fact that he will have to journey over some pretty rugged territory, and there are dangers. Maybe it's a metaphorical thing of a mountain that is there in front of him. I'm not really sure. But he says, here's what I do know. The one who will help me with whatever that obstacle is the one who made the heavens and the earth. Now, here's your million-dollar word for today. So if you want a word to kind of take home with you, merism. It's a device in Hebrew poetry. And we actually still use it today. If you ever said, well, you know, from the top to the bottom kind of a thing, that means everything in between, right? We don't just mean what's at the top and what's at the bottom. We mean that by using two words that express opposite things, it's all inclusive. That's basically the definition of a merism. And so when Scripture says, God made the heavens and the earth, it's not just a statement saying He made heaven and He made earth. But everything in between, we're not really sure of. No, it's a statement to say, God made heaven, the heavens, and He made the earth, and He made everything in between. There is nothing that you could see or discover or experience or that science will ever find that God didn't make. He made it all. That's how Scripture speaks. That's a merism. They're all through Psalm 121. That's the reason I point that out, because you're going to, we'll look at some as we come through the psalm. But that's the first thing the psalmist points out. The one who's going to come to his aid is the one who is so powerful that he was able to make everything. And if he could make everything, then certainly there is nothing outside of his scope of power or influence that he can't help with. That's a great declaration of this man's faith in God. Now, there's a second thing he says that is easy to miss. It comes in the word he uses to describe God. He uses the word Lord. Now, this is a very particular word to describe God, who we often use that word to describe God. This is a word that is unique. It comes from the early pages of Exodus, when Moses is called by God and told, Moses, you're going to go and deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. And Moses starts to protest. He says, I can't do it. I can't speak well, send someone else. And God says, no, Moses, I've chosen you and I will be with you. And Moses has this discussion back and forth. And at some point he finally seems to say, okay, if I was to go through with this, and I go to Egypt and I say to the Hebrew people that I've been sent by God, and they're going to say, well, who sent you? What do I tell them? And God answers this way. He says, tell them that I am has sent you. Now that name, I am, is the same name you see whenever you read in your Bible the word Lord, all in capitals. That's the name. That is the name that Israel knew God by in terms of their relationship. It was a special name for Israel that summarized it, encapsulated the fact that God had made a covenant commitment to them, that they had committed themselves to God. And when it's used, it's not just a generic thing that there's a God out there somewhere that we know something about. No, it's a very specific thing saying that there's a God who knows us, who we know, who has committed himself to us. As people of faith in Jesus Christ, we know that this covenant now is formed through faith in God's only Son who came and gave himself on a cross for us. And so the psalmist says, when I lift my eyes up and I see danger in front of me, I know there is a God who I walk with, who walks with me, who has power sufficient to face anything. That's where my help comes from. Now, that's the first two verses. That's the incredible declaration of this psalm. And I hope that even as we've read those two, the one thing you can take away from this morning is that that same God is there for you. That you can just as truly say to whatever obstacle you're facing and danger and fear, as the psalmist said, I lift my eyes up to my obstacle. Where will my help come from? My help will come from the same God who made heaven and earth, who committed himself to me, that through faith in Jesus Christ I become his child. Now between verse 2 and 3, something interesting happens. Another voice appears on the scene. So one thing we know very clearly in Hebrew that isn't as painfully obvious in English, but I can point out a couple things, is that there's actually two speakers in this psalm. The one is who says verse 1 and 2, who speaks about my help and you know, my eyes, those kind of things. And then if you notice in verse 3, all of a sudden someone begins to speak and he says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Someone is speaking now to whoever penned the first couple verses. We don't know who. There's been various theories. Maybe it's a priest, or maybe it was a pilgrim who was leaving his little village to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And he says, verse 1 and 2, you know, the road ahead of me is dangerous. Where will my help come from? It'll come from the maker of heaven and earth, my Lord. And maybe it's the villagers who gather around and say, yes, you're right. He will help you. And he won't let your foot be moved. On the journey, you will not slip. And he won't sleep. He will keep you. We don't know exactly who's speaking, but we know there's a response. And over the next number of verses, from verse 3 to 8, someone else speaks and begins to affirm the things that were said in the first couple verses. He says this, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, there's two images through those verses that are used to describe this one who will keep and protect, that are used to describe God. The first is the word keeper or protector, which is used in Scripture in a number of different ways. It's used often of a shepherd who will keep or protect his sheep. He's often described with that exact word. It's used often of a person who will tend a garden. So a gardener who is caring for the soil, the plants, those kind of things. And it's also used of a watchman standing on a tower. Those are the three ways this word is used. God is like a watchman. He is like a keeper, a protector, in the sense that he cares for whatever it is that's in his protection. And so the psalmist is affirming again that there's this God who is going to keep us. Now he uses the word actually six times. And if you want to look at a psalm and say there's only eight verses and he uses the same word six times, he's trying to make a point. The point is, there is a God. He's infinitely powerful. He is for you and he will keep you or protect you or watch over you. The second word in there is in verse 5. Not only is he your keeper, but he's also your shade at your right hand. Now that's a different word, a different image. That's actually more of a military description. So it's describing a soldier who's got his shield in his left hand and his sword in his right hand. That's how they would go into battle, or a spear, whatever it is, whatever the weapon is. But you understand that if you're looking at a person who's like that, left hand, arms in the right hand, his vulnerable spot is always going to be on his right side. There's no shield. And so often in Scripture, when God is described, he is described as being at our right hand, our point of greatest vulnerability. So what does the psalmist say? Not only is he our keeper, like a shepherd for sheep, or a gardener for the garden, or a watchman for the watchtower, but he's also like our defender, our protector on our right hand. He's there for us. That's the instruction. That's the affirmation back to whoever it is that speaks these first couple verses. Where does my help come from? It's going to come from God. And the voice says, not only will he help you, but he will be like a gardener who tends the garden. Some of you I know are gardeners, or you're farmers, or whatever. You know what it's like to care for the plants that you're trying to grow. The right amount of water. The cultivation of the soil, the fertilizing, the getting rid of the weeds. All those things so that whatever it is you're growing will grow well. Or maybe you have images of shepherds, right, who protect the sheep, who feed the sheep, who guard them, who lead them. Maybe it's this image of this watchman who stands on a tower And so here's the picture of a watchman on a tower. He stands there while the people within the village go about their day-to-day duties. They don't have to worry about an enemy coming. Why? Because there's a watchman on a tower. He's keeping watch over that village. He's watching in the distance. This is what they would do, elevated to watch for dust starting to come up from the distance. It was a sign of an enemy army invading. They would kick up dust, and even though you couldn't see individuals, you would see the evidence of it. And then he would alert the village. They could come in to the protection of the walls. That's the watchman. God's that for us. There to care for us and watch over us and protect us. He's there to be at our right-hand side when we are vulnerable. Now, one other thing in the description that I think's worth noticing is that as he speaks of God and the descriptions of God, it's constantly intensified. This is another part of Hebrew poetry. So we in English poetry, we use rhyme and meter usually. So we like, roses are red, violets are blue, blah, 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 blah. Right? It's a meter, it's rhyme. Hebrew poets didn't do that. They used other things like merisms, you know, from beginning to end. Or, look in your Bible, from sun to moon, from going out to coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. It's this and that and this and that. It's this idea of that God is there in all these things. That's how they wrote their poetry. Not only that, but they used a couple other things that we'll get to in a second. But one of the things they did was they used intensification. So they would take an idea. And here's what the author of this psalm does. He says in verse 3, He will keep you. There's our idea. A God who's a keeper. And then the next thing he says in verse 4, behold, look, he not only keeps you, he keeps all of Israel. And he's done it since the beginning. This is an intensification. It's saying that the God who kept Israel, that sustained them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, that he protected them from the Pharaoh, all those kind of things, that he fed them when they had no food, provided water when they were going thirsty, the same God who did that is there for you. Now, the last thing he does in the last little piece of Hebrew poetry for today, we should do this. We should do an experiment this summer. We should all try to write Hebrew poems. Wouldn't that be fun? The last thing here in verse 6, because our Hebrew author, poet, hymn writer of Psalm 121, now says this in verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So what's he say? I mean, we might go, well, we understand the sun. It's like, yes, wear a hat, wear sunscreen. Is that the point? But then what do we do with the moon? It's like, well, you probably never said to your kids, the moon's coming out. Quick, put on, I don't know. Is that the point that he thinks, you know, we're literally in danger of the sun and the moon? No, the point is he's making a statement about life and about God. The point is this, that no matter what the time of day, God will be there to protect us. So here's kind of what he's doing in Hebrew poetry. He says, actually, the way it's written is, by day, the sun will not harm, nor the moon by night. All right? It's called a chiasm. It's fantastic Hebrew poetry. This is your education for today. And the point of writing a chiasm is this right here. Whatever, see how it kind of works to a point? That's the point of the chiasm. And what's the point of this one? It has nothing to do with the sun or the moon or the day or the night. The point is that you will not be harmed because you have a God who keeps you. And it doesn't matter what time of the day it is. He's there in the sunshine. He's there at night. He's there in the early morning. He's there at sunset. He's there at 2 a.m. when you wake up with the weight of the world that feels like it's going to crush your chest. And you don't know what to do. And he's there. And the psalmist says, and not only is he there in that moment, he doesn't slumber. You notice how that becomes such a big feature of this? He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take time off. There is no point in the day where God says, look, I'm tired. I've been at this for 14 hours. You're on your own now for a bit. No, day, night, sun, moon, he's there. He's at work. He's watching. He's protecting. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. All of it. No, there's no mountain, no obstacle, no danger too great that God is outgunned, that he can't handle it, that he can't deliver you through it. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. Again, this is these merisms. You're going out, you're coming in. It's not God saying, I watch over you when you come through the door and when you leave the door, and in between you're on your own. The point is, when you leave, when you come in, I'm watching over you at all times. There is no time where you fall outside of the care of God. From this time forth and forevermore. It's an incredible statement. Always. You get the point of the psalm? God's there. And in case we didn't get it, there's one more chiasm. In fact, the whole psalm is one giant chiasm. And we won't go through the whole thing because that just starts getting technical and I have a couple more things I want to say. But the whole chiasm leads to verse 5a. The A is just a fancy way of saying the very first part of the verse. There's 27 Hebrew syllables before it, 27 after it. It leads us right to whatever he's going to say in verse 5a. What's the point? What does he want you to see? What does he want us to have confidence in? The Lord is your keeper. He will protect you. Where does your help come from? You need never doubt it. The Lord. Now, what do we do with this? Because as I read through this, I see pretty clearly the point. I hope you do as well. God will keep you. He will protect you. He'll be there for you. And then there's life. And I don't mean to disparage the psalm. I just mean we need to honestly struggle with this question. Because life happens. People twist their ankles. So does that mean God didn't come through when he said he would not let your foot be moved? You probably have had a sunburn. Does that mean God wasn't your shade when the sun was there? I look out and I see people who are struggling with all sorts of serious things that are burdensome and hard. Does that mean God has failed in Psalm 121 in some way? I want to suggest to you absolutely not. But the psalm remains true. Now, I have two things I want to point out in that regard. Two directions I want to encourage you to think. Number one is this. That the psalm drives us to a final concluding point that's very consistent with the very way Jesus would speak in the New Testament. The thing it drives us to, the concluding statement, is that God will keep us from now to forever. The point is the forever. It's looking and saying, all eternity is in front of us. There is a God who will be there caring for us forever. Don't take your eyes off that important point. Now, Jesus himself, when he speaks in Luke 21 and Matthew 10, he says what I think are some pretty puzzling things. Let me just flip through so I can read it here without messing it up. He says to his disciples in Luke 21, there are hard things coming. He says, in fact, there's things coming that are so hard that people will have you arrested because you're following Jesus, and they'll actually think they're doing God a favor. And people will actually have you put to death, and they will have concluded they've done a good thing. He says, you'll be arrested. You will probably, even some of you, will be put to death. But then this, the very next statement says, but not a hair on your head will perish, and you will have life. Okay, Jesus, what do you mean? That we will go through these kind of things, that I might die, but not a hair on my head would perish. How can that be? What's the important point here? And I think you can't come to any other conclusion than this, that Jesus is looking towards the forever party, saying, I know there will be a cost to following me. I know that there are consequences to living in a sinful, broken world that one day God will redeem. But when it comes to this forever part that is so critical and huge, I know that I can keep you and protect you. He says essentially the same thing in Matthew chapter 10 when he's about to send his disciples out on their first missionary journey. How's this for a pep talk? Okay, guys, this is going to be great. You're going to go out two by two and you're going to go and you're going to tell people about who I am. And oh, by the way, you're going to probably get arrested. And when you do, don't worry about what you're going to say. That's odd advice. Shouldn't you be saying, you're going to get arrested, so we're going to come up with a plan right now of what you're going to say and how we're going to... No, he said, don't worry about it. I'm going to help you. Don't worry about what you'll say in my defense. Not only that, he said, everyone's going to... They're going to hate you because of your allegiance to me. They'll hate you. This is the mission trip pep talk. Can you imagine saying this to our youth as they're about to head to Mexico? All right, everyone on the bus. By the way, when they arrest you, don't worry about it. We'll get it. You know, it'll all be good. God will give you the words. And, oh, by the way, they're all going to hate you. This is going to be great. You're going to get to Mexico, and they will hate you because you realize the weightiness of these words. And then he goes on and he says, and oh, by the way, Don't worry about the people who can just kill your body. Like some of you are probably going to die in following Christ. And we know from the early disciples, 11 of 12 of them will be executed for their following of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about that. Worry about the soul. Now I add up all that kind of talk from Jesus, and I go back to Psalm 121, and I think the point must be partly this, that God is wanting us to depend on the one who can deliver us and keep us for all eternity, and he does it through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is a truth worth holding on to. Who can keep us? God. Now that's the first part, but I do think there's something else to this. I think God also continues to work. This isn't just a bait and switch where God says, I can take care of you, and oh, by the way, it doesn't apply now. You have to wait for eternity. Absolutely not. I think God is in the business of caring and sustaining for his people even now. It just doesn't always take the form that we wish it might take. You go read your Bible. I grew up on this stuff, the stories of Joseph and Esther and David and all these great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. You go and read their story. Let's just take Joseph as an example. Joseph, through you, I'm going to do some amazing things. I'm going to deliver your family. I'm going to sustain them even when things get hard. You'll become a great ruler. Oh, but by the way, Joseph, the way there, you're going to be sold into slavery. Your brothers are going to want to kill you. They'll throw you down a well. You're going to be falsely accused of things you did not do. You will languish in prison. You'll be forgotten. That's the root. And at the end of the story, we come across this great statement. People intended to do evil and to harm him, but God intended it all for good. He did what? He intended it. He was there in all of it. Part of the presence and protection of God was bringing Joseph through some agonizing things for his good and for God's purposes. Esther's story. We love that one. It's like the fairy tale princess of Scripture. But you think of what the story actually looks like. This young girl, she's an orphan. On her own. She wins a beauty contest. What's the prize? To be married to a guy who barely can even recognize who she is. Don't think for a second that's a happy story. But God puts her in a place that he wants her to be. And it's even in the declaration. For such a time as this. And God might be leading you through some hard things for such a time that he has been preparing since eternity began. The analogy is probably not good, but it's the best I can come up with. I don't know if you've ever done a long road trip when you had kids. Maybe you took them to Disneyland. Hey kids, let's hop in the car. This will be great. It'll be hot. We don't have air conditioning. We'll throw all the luggage in. We'll cram you in. And we're going to go to Disneyland. And the kids get in, and about 3 hours in, they're going, we want to go home. This is terrible. I don't like the seatbelt, and I'm hungry, and I got to go to the bathroom, and it's too hot, and he touched me, and on it goes, right? And you're left saying, but it's what the end is, right? And in my very broken, bad metaphor, we're just in the car on the family road trip. Don't take your eyes off the purpose and design of God and where he is leading us. Now, three last quick things of how I think we bring this psalm into our lives on a day-to-day basis. Number one is this. Now, if this psalm is a psalm of pilgrims who are going somewhere with God, who encounter dangerous things and make great affirmations of faith, then maybe what it means is we need to start off every day with just a simple affirmation. What would it look like if you just woke up every day and said, you know what, today's a pilgrimage. I'm going to face hard things. I'll face dangerous things, obstacles. I'll face things I'd rather not face. But you know what? When I lift my eyes up and see those things, here's what I affirm. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But a great faith affirmation that we could make. Second would be this. Don't lose sight of the second voice in this psalm. It's easy for me to do. I just read through the whole thing and I forget that there's even two people speaking. But you see, when we go through trials and difficulties and we make these statements where we say, you know what, I am facing something hard. And I'm tempted to give up, but I will fix my faith on a God who's present and powerful and knows me and walks with me. Make sure that when you have the opportunity to be the other voice, you say, absolutely, He won't let your feet slip. He will be your shade. You see, that's the power of being that other voice. And as a church family together, it's one of the things that we get to do for one another in friendships, in relationships, at backyard fellowships, on Sunday morning in the lobby or drinking coffee. When we hear someone grabbing hold of truth, even when they're in difficult things, you jump in and be the other voice that says, you're right. God's going to come through for you. Thirdly, and this is maybe for me the most important one, when you're going through trials and hard things and you're looking and saying, it's a great psalm, but when's He going to come through for me? When's the deliverance going to happen for me? Never forget that the story's not finished. It's not finished in the good times. Now, that's the part I wish I didn't have to say. When you're on the mountaintop, everything's going great. The story's not finished. Be gracious to others who are going through hard times, because laments come in the Psalms. Hard things. We cry out in distress. But usually we give up when we're in the hard parts, not in the good parts. And when you are in one of those difficult moments, remember, it's not finished. God will come through. He's true to His word. He's faithful. From now and forevermore, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's through Him that we know and have confidence that we have You as our God, that covenant is formed and sealed through His shed blood on a cross. And so, Father, help us to live out our faith well as a church family. Help us to encourage one another with Your power and Your presence, to remind one another when we're weak. Father, help us to be people who journey through life with this clear proclamation that when we lift our eyes up and see danger, we know where our help comes from. It comes from You, our Lord and God, the one who made heavens and the earth. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.